The reading of God's Word this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is plentiful.
Jesus was on a mission of mercy. For weeks, he'd been on the move, preaching and teaching and healing. From village to village, person to person, pressing his claims, explaining his message, always touching people with grace. Just that morning, he'd met Matthew, busy in his tax collector's office. Jesus walked in and said, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew got up, followed Jesus, joined a movement that would shake the world and make him an author of one of the four Gospels. By that afternoon, Matthew had arranged a party for all of his sinful and low-life friends. And he invited Jesus, and busy as he was, Jesus came to Matthew's party. And amid the clattering of the dishes and the clinking of the glasses and the chatter of the guests, Jesus pressed his claims once more and invited people to join him in a movement that would shake the earth. From beginning to end in the Gospels, it seems as if underlying everything is the idea of so many people, so much need, and so little time. That afternoon, Jesus was teaching his disciples and some onlookers about those claims that he made on their lives, this message that would shake the world, when suddenly a man frantic with grief charged through the crowd of disciples, fell down at Jesus' feet and blurted out, "Help me! My daughter is dying. Please come." And off he rushed in a panic with Jesus right behind him. The crowd of disciples followed, Matthew tells us. I imagine they had to run or at least jog to keep up. You see, there's something deep and mysterious and unexplainable about a father's heart when a child is in danger. They scurried through the crowded marketplace, jostling, bumping, shoving, darting left and right to miss people. You can almost feel the father's frustration as he picks his way through the throng, glancing back over his shoulder to make sure that Jesus is still there, and he is with his crowd of disciples, creating a path through the marketplace crowd. Suddenly, Jesus stopped dead in his tracks. In the swirling, surging crowd of the marketplace, in the press and the rush of his own life, in the panic of the man rushing to save his daughter's life, Jesus created an island of calm. "Who touched me?" he said. At his feet, a trembling, frightened woman peeked up and said, "Me, Lord." The whole world stopped for one desperate woman. It is difficult, if not impossible, for any of us to understand the depth of her despair. For 12 years, she'd suffered the pain and humiliation of a shaming disease. For 12 years, she hadn't stopped bleeding. Her hemorrhage sapped her strength and ate at her soul. She'd spent everything she owned on cures, but nothing worked. It meant she was unclean. The law was clear and it was unbending. Bodily emissions of any sort in a male or a female rendered that person unclean until the emission ceased and cleansing procedures undergone. The consequences were deadly. Unclean persons could not enter the temple, nor could they worship in the synagogue. They were cut off from God. And I suspect that this woman wondered from time to time, how do you love a God who cuts you off for no fault of your own? But there's more. An unclean person could not touch another person, for their touch made that other person unclean too. You see, it's possible that this woman had not had a human touch for 12 years. Unaccepted, unloved, shunned, and shamed, she stumbled through life utterly alone and without hope. She heard about the young rabbi from Nazareth who supposedly healed people. She had no other hope, so she found out where he was and made her way there. She knew she should keep her distance, for her touch fouled people. She figured a good and holy man like him would have neither the time nor the interest for the likes of her, in fact, would be repelled by her, but she was desperate. She thought if she could just sneak up behind him, touch only the hem of his robe, maybe, just maybe, his power would dry up her useless, polluted body. Now was the time. As the crowd surged around him, as Jesus made his way through the marketplace crowd, she plunged in. And in a final desperate lunge, she fell at his feet and touched his robe. The whole world stopped for her. He looked down and he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has saved you." Matthew adds, "The woman was healed from that moment." The whole world stopped for one needy person. It's characteristic of Jesus' ministry from the beginning to the end. That story is told in Matthew chapter 9 as well as the other Gospels. And Matthew sums up Jesus' ministry at the end of that chapter after telling the story of that desperate woman and the story of some desperate men. He sums up that chapter of Jesus' life by saying, "Jesus went through all of the towns and the villages, teaching and preaching and healing." It's a threefold ministry the church has claimed for nearly 2,000 years. Preaching and teaching and healing. That outline takes on flesh in the picture that accompanies it. Matthew tells us after the summary, when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. At the center of the picture, that little phrase, "He had compassion." In the language Matthew writes, Greek, it's a single word, a verb. A powerful word that fails in translation. The word compassion, which by the way is a noun, not a verb, is too weak, too passive, to convey the proper message, the inherent power. Roger's thesaurus doesn't help. The English language is poverty-stricken when it comes to verbs that speak of compassion or tenderness. The best we can do is pity. That has a negative connotation, not at all contained in this word. And so the translators lamely render the verb a noun and add the weak helping verb had. He had compassion. Far more powerful than that. To coin a phrase, he was compassionized. Or deep in the heart of his spirit, he was moved. By the same kind of movement that caused that panic-stricken father to fall at Jesus' feet and beg him to come to his house to heal his dying daughter. For you see, this powerful verb is used as a metaphor in Greek for a woman's womb or a man's loins, the deepest part of the human being, moved and stirred, a mother's heart. Some of you understand what that is. I don't, but I've got a mother and I'm married to one, and I've seen it, and it's powerful. It's a father's heart, the kind of power that brought that father to Jesus in panic. The kind of power that will cause a man to sacrifice his life for a desperate child. It's untranslatable. It's almost inexplainable. He had compassion. when we do word studies, as I am always tempted to do at this point, and have already done, as a matter of fact, for a few minutes, something is lost. Word studies simply don't convey the power inherent in ideas, especially verbs. And this is a case in point. But this word already, as we have understood it, this sense of movement or compassion, so deep inside of a person that it cannot be translated or defined, already poses the question, where are the people in a world like this one, the world we live in, where are the people who share that kind of heart, Jesus' heart, who in the face of human need, the first response is movement that begins in the depths of one's soul and won't stop until something is done. In a world like this one, a world at the crossroads, a crossroads at which it seems all the signposts have been torn down, in a world like this, where are the men and the women who share Jesus' heart? In a culture like this, a culture of so many contempts, a world with the politics of anger on the pages of the newspaper and in the bylines of television news, and in the words we hear every single day, where are the people who share Jesus' heart? In the world which has the economics of power like we know and so many of you live in every day of your life, swept up in that kind of a world, where do we find the kind of heart that Jesus portrayed and which He suggests to us is the base motivation for following Him? Where is it? In a church in our time, the church at large and too many churches in particular, church or churches who've lost their heart in a textbook or in a boardroom or in traditions or just the passage of time, where are the men, the women, the children who share Jesus' heart? Toward the end of Jesus' life, He came into the city of Jericho. Two blind men were at the outskirts of the city, marginalized, sitting there on the edge of the city, begging as a symbol of their life in general. For beggars were outcasts. Like the bleeding woman, they too were untouchable and probably untouched. Their world believed that some sin of their parents or of their own had rendered them blind, and the condition of their eyes rendered them unclean. Couldn't work, all they could do was beg. And sitting at the edge of the city, they heard Jesus coming and cried out, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." Jesus' well-meaning disciples, forgetting that they were outcasts only weeks or months before, attempted to shield Jesus from these unclean, needy people. But Jesus heard their cry and asked them what they wanted, and they said that we could see. And jaws must have dropped when Jesus didn't speak a word but reached out His hands and touched their eyes, the source of their uncleanness, the source of what that world thought was their sin. He touched their eyes. And Matthew said it was because He had compassion. It's that word again. That verb rendered once again a noun. Jesus was moved. His first response to people on the margin, on the outskirts of society, with a need so deep most of us can't understand, His first response was to be moved. Do you remember when Jesus saw 4,000 hungry people who'd followed Him for 3 days without eating? Jesus looked at the multitudes and said to His disciples, "I have compassion on them." Same word again, this time in more verbal form, but still without the inherent power. Jesus looked at hungry people and was stirred in His soul, and out of His mouth flowed from compassion, and then from His fingers flowed mercy and he fed 4,000 hungry people? Or do you remember that poignant story Luke tells in chapter 7 of his gospel? Jesus approaching the sleepy Galilean village of Nain. It's still there and it's still sleepy. As Jesus was walking toward the city gates, a funeral procession was coming out. It was led by a widow whose only son had died, apparently a young man. Her support, probably her only reason for living, her only son, lost. And she was grieving. Have you ever seen a mother grieve for a lost child? It'd tear your heart in two. Unexplainable. Luke tells us Jesus' heart went out to her. It's the same word, and our translators finally got it right in Luke. I don't know why they didn't get it right the rest of the times. They use a phrase to describe the word, his heart went out to her. And he raised her son from the dead and stopped the flow of her tears. I could go on the rest of the day in story after story in the Gospels, which either use that word or show that picture, which indicate that from the beginning to the end of his life, the base upon which Jesus built his words, his emotions, and his deeds was the base of that compassion, which is another way of saying the base of everything is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who, when he looks at the likes of us, is always infinitely moved by compassion. One more story will suffice. One of the most familiar in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, it's told. You may remember it. It's the story of Lazarus, one of Jesus' dearest friends. And his sister Mary and Martha. Seems as if Lazarus, apparently a young man, died. And Mary and Martha sent for Jesus before he died, and Jesus didn't reach Bethany, their home, before his death. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, Lazarus was already dead and buried. And Jesus came upon the scene in their village and in their town, in which John tells us he saw Mary and Martha weeping, and the whole village with them. It's a village loss as well as a family loss. And the word that John uses to describe their crying is crying out loud. They were wailing. The depths of their soul had been touched by grief and tragedy, and they let it out. And John tells us when Jesus walked into that scene of wailing and weeping, he was, John says, deeply moved and troubled in spirit. The deepest part of him was moved beyond words, and he said to Mary, "Where did you bury him? Take me there." And she did. Jesus came up to the tomb, and in the most poignant short sentence in the whole of the New Testament, John, using the same word which described the weeping and the wailing of the women in the village, said, "Jesus wept." And those who were watching said, "My, how he loved him." And it showed. His heart went out. Where are the people in a world like this who share Jesus' heart? But you see, this is more than stories. It is more than beautiful and true pictures of the Son of God. Jesus came not only to do the Father's will, and he did. Jesus came to show us his Father's heart, and he does. He told a story about a father. It's really a story about God. We often call it the prodigal son. It's really a story about the waiting father. You know it. At least many of you do. This father and his wife, the mother, had every parent's worst nightmare. Their youngest son, rebel that he was, took his inheritance early, left home, went to a far country, spent his inheritance, wasted his life on sin, depravity, and ended up so low that for a Jewish boy, it could not be imagined that he could fall any longer. He woke up one day in a pigsty feeding pigs. It can't get any worse than that. And Jesus tells us that he came to himself and said, "I will go home." Meanwhile, Jesus says, the father was waiting for his long-lost son. And when his son appeared on the horizon walking toward home, the father was waiting on the front porch. And when he saw his son shabbily dressed, reeking like a pig, the hollowness of poverty in his cheeks and the emptiness of dissipation in his eyes, the father got up and ran to his son and threw his arms around him, killed the fatted calf, and threw a party to end all parties, because Jesus said he had compassion. The verb, once again translated as a noun, he was moved in his most innermost being, like a father or a mother. Jesus' point is simple. That's the story of our Heavenly Father. This compassion business, this being moved from the depths of our being, is about God, and it's also about us. Because, Matthew tells us, when Jesus finished looking at the crowd and having compassion, he turned to his disciples and he said, "The field is ready for harvest. The workers are so few. Who will go? Who will be the sons and daughters of the waiting father? Who will be the servants of his compassion-driven son? Who will go out into the highways and to the byways and bring the heart of the waiting father to lost and wandering children?" So many people, so little time, so much need, so many of us with heart. Where are the people with the heart of Jesus? Where are the people whose first response is a moved heart? Granted, love must sometimes be tough, and Jesus' love was sometimes tough. Granted. But that's not the issue. The issue is the first motivation, the first principle, the first movement of the heart. There were plenty of religious people in Jesus' time who viewed the people that Jesus ministered to, those outcasts, those bleeding women, those blind men, those outcast sinners, they called them chaff, which they hoped would be burned up by the judgment of God, and they often prayed, "God, come quickly and burn up the chaff." Their first movement was judgment and wishing God would harm, hurt, destroy, get rid of those people. Jesus, by contrast, looked on the people who were so lost and needy, harassed and helpless, and his heart was moved. His first response was compassion. His second response was to give his disciples his heart. The very next verse, chapter 10, Jesus sent the 12 disciples, who became the apostles, out into the surrounding villages to do exactly what he had been doing. He said, "Preach and teach and heal." And they did. And a few months later, he sent out 70 of his men and his women into more surrounding villages and towns, and he told them to do exactly the same thing, preach and teach and heal. A year or so later, he sent his Spirit and power upon the little infant church, 120 of his men and women in an upper room. He filled them with the power of the Spirit and infused their hearts with his love. And they shook the city of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Where are the people with Christ's heart? I'll tell you where they are. They're in Christ's church. Oh, we don't do it very well, and we often forget the lesson. More often than not, we're moved by second principles or third, not first. But when God chooses to move, to share His heart, to have compassion, to stir the world with His love, He looks to His people. 12, 70, 120, 1,000, 1,500 of us. Tens and hundreds and thousands elsewhere. That's where Christ's heart is. It's in His church. Let me tell you about one of them. It was a poor church. Small church, but a church with a massive heart. was in a town called Philippi in Paul the Apostle's world. The scene now shifts to the Greek world a generation later. And Paul, who knew what it was to have a transplanted heart, to have a murderous, venomous, malicious heart, transformed into a heart of love, traveled to that city and told them about the Master who lived back in Judea and who loved people like them and who wanted to change their life. And some of those people believed and they became a church. And shortly thereafter, the Apostle Paul, their father in the faith, was thrown in prison. And as they had before, against their poverty, they gave and they gave from the bottom of their hearts and sent the money to the Apostle Paul, who was living at his own expense as the emperor's prisoner. Paul was so moved by their gift, their poverty, expressed to him in sacrificial giving, that he writes them a letter. We call it the Epistle to the Philippians. It's one long love letter, love from heart to heart. And Paul tells them at the very beginning of the letter, it's right for me to feel this way. I have you in my heart. Years before, the Apostle Paul had taken that little group of people and stuck them deep down in his heart. He'd made a little room called Philippi. And every once in a while, he went into that room to visit memories and people who'd changed his life and who, through the mystery of the grace of God, he had changed as well. And now, that room grew a little larger because of their love for him. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart. And then he goes on to say to them, I can testify to God how I long for you all with the affection. There's our word again. Now it is a noun, compassion. But listen to what affection it is. He says, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? It's not something we drum up. It's not something we manufacture. It's not even something learned in sermons like this. Brothers and sisters, it's a miracle. It's the miracle of the heart of Jesus the Lord placed in the heart of folks like us, and we're never ever the same. It's a miracle. The question is whether or not we have the courage to ask for the heart of a Savior. Don't make that decision too quickly, because Saviors have their heart broken, and if you share the heart of our Savior, it will hurt. But, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our calling. We, this church, we are the heart of the Lord Christ in a world that is drowning in tears. We exist to be Jesus Christ for Boston and for the world. Our motivation must not be some sense of inner duty, some obligation laid on us by external forces, some fear that we must serve God or suffer terrible consequences. Our motivation must be the heart of Jesus, the first principle, moved by compassion. Protestants in our tradition have been suspicious of Jesus' healing power for far too long. I suspect that's why our hearts are so stone cold. It's why we seldom know either passion or compassion. Our intellectual tradition has not been accompanied by an equal love. Our defense of the faith has seldom included the defense of people created in the image of God and for whom Christ died, but the time has come. Will you ask God for Jesus' heart? Can you imagine what the 2,000 of us all added together if we were in one place at one time, what we'd look like if we had Jesus' heart? Each fall I preach a series of sermons on the church, and this is one of them. My burden this fall has been to tell you of the mission of the church. We're that donkey carrying Jesus into the city. And I've told you about the burden of being a teaching church. That's one of the reasons we bought those buildings next door, our obligation to be a teaching church. And I've told you the price that we must pay. It's a struggle against principalities and powers. Today I want you to understand the base of it all, the mercy and the compassion, the heart of Jesus Christ. For the rest of it means nothing if we're not motivated by that love. Several weeks ago, I, as an assignment for that vision committee Dr. Bruce is heading up, I, along with the rest of the committee, wrote out a vision, what we think Park Street can look like. I put it in these terms. You'll see it in revised form in the near future. But listen to this preliminary version. Park Street Church, in the heart of Boston, with a heart for the world, throbs with the power of Christ's presence and Christ's passion. Through our doors pours an ever-widening stream of people from here, there, and everywhere. Inside, a people overwhelmed by the love of Christ wait with open hearts and open arms. Men, women, and children hear the word of God and see the concern of a Savior everywhere. They hear and understand that they too are God's dearly beloved child. Again and again, people are transformed under the power of the people of God at worship, in learning, and through relationships. The palpable presence of God's Spirit moving gently but firmly through His people. All four buildings receive this wondrous flow. The thousands of people each week jam the pews in joyous worship, cram classrooms in vigorous and practical learning, sit in rooms and offices to dream dreams and see visions for the work of Christ in Boston and the world. On Sundays and each day of the week, men, women, and children hear the call of Christ to follow Him to the ends of the earth, and many take up that call. Some go to the ends of the earth. Others determine they will follow Him across the street, into the subway, out to the neighborhoods, and to people with little hope and no spiritual resources. The doors swing open, and thousands of people stream forth in power and with a word from the Lord for times like these. They move to homes, offices, shops, classrooms, and the streets as conscious agents of the living Christ. And there they give away their lives and their hearts and their faith in the power of the Spirit and with living hope. They meet one another in small groups during the week where they share their souls and their lives, their faith and their tears. These caring communities deliver to each person in our whole congregation the love and the support and the power of God that they need for living in days like these. Alongside this powerful and vibrant church, Christian organizations partner with us to do the work of God here and around the world. Gordon Conwell Seminary, with us to develop and send leaders to the church and the world. Missionary agencies, parachurch organizations, too many to list or to number, along with local organizations, joining in the work of God in our time. Time and eternity will never be the same. The pulse of this people, who throb with the passion of the heart of God, moves ever outward, powerfully touching peoples and cities, tribes and nations. A timely word spoken here, perhaps by you, moves through the universe under God's control, and a life is changed across the street or at the end of the earth. The vibration of it all ascends heavenward. God smiles, and the angels sing. And that ripple that began on earth and disturbed the universe comes back again to that church in the heart of Boston that throbs with the heart of God for the world. Let the singing begin. Let us pray. Move us, O Lord Christ, with a passion beyond ourselves. Make room in our hearts for each other, for You, for the world. For we pray and in Your name, for the sake of Your heart. Amen.